welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, tonight we come thanking you for your protection and your watch care over us, and for the opportunity that we have again to come tonight and study the Scripture. We're praying now, Lord, that as we meet, that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that we would see clearly the teaching of the Scripture, that we would see the meaning that you have inspired in these words. And Lord, may we be moved and motivated to follow Jesus, we pray, in his holy and precious name. Amen. There was a young man in ancient Greece who wanted to find truth. And that was his mission, that was his goal. He said, I am seeking truth, that is what I want to find. And so he decided to approach one of the old, aged wise men of the city. So he did. He walked across town, and he came to this man, to his home, and here he was sitting on his front step, and he asked him the question. He said, I'm looking to find truth. You who are one of the wise men of the city, can you lead me to where I can find truth? Without saying a word, that old man got up from his chair and began to walk down the street. And as he did so, what he did was the young man followed behind. Little by little, they made their way slowly as the older man could travel across town. They came from outside the city now, and they came and sat themselves by the seashore. And the old man looked at the younger man who was on this search, and he went and walked out into the water until he was now waist deep in water. The young man had stayed on the shore, but he noticed that the man wanted him to follow, so out he came, waist deep in water. And then for the first time, the old man spoke, and he said, put your arms above your head. So he did. And as soon as his arms were up, the older man put both of his hands on his shoulders and dunked them under the water, all the way down. And the man came up gasping for air. As soon as he got a breath, the man pushed him down again. Three times he came up gasping for air, and three times he was pushed back down. On the final time he came back up, he said, all I wanted to do was find truth. Why are you doing this to me? And the old man responded, when you desire truth as much as you wanted this breath of air, you will find it. The man never led him to a place where he would be given a piece of paper or a document and this was truth. No. He led him to the place in his experience where he could understand a practical lesson. That if he really wanted truth, if it was something that was sincerely inside of his heart that he wanted, just like he needed that breath of air, so he would find it. The question that I think we want to consider tonight is, do we have a desire as strong as this man had for his breath of air to find truth ourselves? Do we want it that bad? Are we searching for it? Or are we just kind of floating along with the current as everybody else moves along and we're on the same motion, but we're really content and happy as we are? If we're searching for truth, then Jesus tells us that there's an answer. Is God hiding this truth away from us? I don't think he is. I don't believe God hides things that are necessary for us to understand or for us to find. But rather, notice this text as he shares with us in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. He says, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. This is the same lesson that the man was taught there at the seashore. God says, when your whole heart is in this search, you will find an answer. You will find what you're seeking for. And God says, it's me. Jesus is the one who has said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. If we're seeking for truth, we're going to seek for Jesus. When we find Jesus, we're going to follow and see who he is, what he is, where he leads. And God says, when you seek with all your heart, you will find. The problem lies, though, in our world today, is that so many people are searching in all the wrong places. Instead of taking the book, the guidebook, the roadmap to life, which God Himself has given to us, people are going everywhere else. Going to individuals, going to the internet, going to the library. But if we're seeking for truth, we need to come to Christ. We need to come to Him and His message for us in these times. In our society today, you're aware of it as I am. There seems to be, at least in a lot of places, a church on every corner. And they all bear the same message as we mentioned last time. They all bear the message that what they say is true, what they say is right, they are the true church. Following this pathway is what will lead you to the kingdom, is the message. And people are getting confused. And what happens is when people jump from church to church, they're looking for various things. They're getting all kinds of teaching and all kinds of belief, and everything gets muddled together. Everything gets jumbled together in one place in our mind, and it's difficult to find and to discern what is true. We mentioned our last time together, a British journalist named Steve Turner who wrote a satirical verse called Creed. He said, "We believe that all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation." And this, of course, is something worth laughing at, because yet while it seems to be, hey, you know, that's kind of true. That is kind of how the world is, and that's really what it is. People think that all religions and denominations are basically the same, but is that a true concept? Not really. Because as Steve Turner brings out, there are differences on some of the key core issues that make a faith a faith. And so tonight we don't want to consider confusion, we want to consider truth. We want to consider what does the Word of God actually tell us. Many have taken this kind of an attitude that Turner has brought out. Yes, everything is basically the same. Everything is as the other. But what does the Scripture tell us? Notice the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, he says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And then he says, what is the church? The pillar and the ground of what? Of truth. Paul says that the church of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. Is the church the pillar and ground of opinions? No. How about the pillar and ground of tradition? No. But God says that the church should be the pillar and ground or foundation of truth. And while we mentioned last week that there are multiple hundreds of denominations, obviously somewhere along the line something has gotten a bit confused, because with all of these varying viewpoints, not everything can be true. And this was something we discussed a little bit in our last session together. How do we find truth in the midst of such confusion? The answer lies in coming back to the Word of God, and this should be our criteria. You know, there have been denominational splits in various churches that have come out of conflict over whether it's an organ or a piano. Should that be our criteria? No. Others have come and they said, "We have our church, and what? How do you differ than the other?" Well, our carpet's purple and theirs is blue. And we couldn't agree on what color the carpet should be, and so we made two churches. Should the color of our carpet determine where we go? Yes or no? Absolutely not. How about the style of the preacher? We might say, "Well, that preacher, he's a really good speaker. But over here, well, that preacher, I find him really boring to listen to." Should we judge where we go and where we fellowship based on the man? No, we shouldn't. There's deeper and stronger and more foundational criteria that the Bible gives us, and the Bible tells us that the truth of the Word of God should be the criteria on which we stand as a Christian. The church that we choose should be based upon the truth of the Word of God, and there alone should we stand. The Bible has said in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, Paul writes, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We mentioned last week it was not God's desire for there to be so many divisions, but yet here we are. And so now what do? Well, we have to come back to the Word of the living God and seek the truth so that we can understand what is the pillar and ground of truth. What is the church? What is His church in this time, in this day? It doesn't make sense biblically for there to be so much division, but yet we know it has taken place. It has happened. But yet God has had a faithful people all throughout history. God has had people all throughout biblical history that have been His truth carriers, individuals that have come, individuals that have stood for the Lord, followed the Lord Jesus, and have done everything as He has asked them to do through His prophets, through His commands, through His sometimes direct communication with them. When we come back to the Garden of Eden, we find Adam and Eve there. They lived in a time when there was no sin. They lived in a time when there was no division. They had perfect harmony and perfect communion with the God of heaven. But yet, of course, we understand that through their act of disobedience, through their act of sin, God had to remove them, and then He had to be veiled from their sight. And from that time forward, the influence of sin in our world has created division after division after division, not only separating us from God, but separating us from one another. And the message of the Scripture is unity. The message of God is for us as Christian believers to be coming together. But there has to be a foundation. There has to be some criteria on how we come together. And the Bible says that criteria is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. That is what should unite us. If we are divided on the teachings of Jesus, we really cannot have true unity together. But God is calling. He says there's one body. That body of believers is the body who follows Jesus. Anybody who's not following Jesus, in God's sight, just cannot fit in that body. And so God calls us to follow Christ. That is the basis of our unity as believers. But throughout time, after Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden, they had some children. Two children at the beginning, a boy named Cain and a boy named Abel. And these two children were, of course, very different in nature. One had a way that he wanted to do things on his own. His way. That was Cain. And then there was Abel, who wanted to follow the way and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, but Cain didn't like that, and of course we know that Abel was killed by his brother Cain. Notice the Bible, what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the faith difference between the two. Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Who was righteous? Abel. God testifying of his gifts. And then another passage here from the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. It says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. God has laid out very plainly that there was a distinct difference in the faith of Cain and Abel. Cain was a wicked individual. He was following after his own way, following after the way of Satan. But Abel was righteous before God, and because he was righteous before God, God commemorates his memory. God lists him in that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. John speaks of him here, that he was a righteous man. Abel, during his lifetime, was what we might call a truth carrier. He was the representative of the living God. But time went on, and we came to the time of a man named Noah. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us, and he called people to repentance in the middle of a perverse and wicked generation. Noah stood tall. Noah stood firm with his family. Notice what the Scripture says in Genesis 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Noah was singled out among the possible millions in the world. And God said, Noah, you are my righteous follower. when only a small few, a very much minority, were to be found, God said, Noah, you're the one. These individuals, Abel, Noah, and other of God's faithful, had two characteristics in common. We'll come to those in just a moment, but I want us to notice what the Scripture tells us about the next individual we'll consider. Who's this man? Abraham, the patriarch Abraham. Notice what God says about Abraham. In Genesis 26, verse 5, God says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Was Abraham an obedient follower of God, yes or no? Yes. We learned about Abel's righteousness. You know what the Bible says righteousness is? Right doing. Action in his life. How about Noah? God says, you I have seen as righteous. Noah, you're the one who is doing the right. Does God incorporate action into the Christian life? Or at least we might not, whether you call Abraham, Noah, and Abel Christians, I would consider them Christians even though they were before Christ. They were followers of the living God. They were followers of the ways of God. They were righteous. They had faith. Notice this next passage about Abraham coming from Hebrews 11, verse 8, that hall of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, what did he do? He obeyed and went out not knowing where he went. And my friends, that's faith. When God calls you to do something, but you have no idea how it's going to end result, and you still step out and do it, God says that's an act of faith. Abraham had no idea where the end of his life would take him. But God said, follow me. And so he did. He moved out in faith. And so Abraham was identified with the faithful. He was a truth carrier, as Abel had been, as Noah had been. And two characteristics that all of these God's true believers throughout the Bible, we're going to see this as we continue tonight, but at least the ones we've mentioned so far, displayed two characteristics. They're characteristics that we have talked about on previous evenings. The first is that these faithful of God were men, women of faith. The first characteristic, they were faith. They were full of faith in Christ, in God. The second was that they were obedient. They had obeyed when God called. When God said move, Abraham moved. When Abel said do this, or when God said do this, Abel offered the sacrifice according to God's will. Faith and obedience sounds very familiar to me to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, in which God tells us that the saints at the end of time are obedient and full of faith. The Scripture is always consistent. The people of God in the Old Testament are going to be like the people of God in the New Testament in their character, in their characteristics. People of faith and people of obedience. All of these people through the Old Testament, as we have been speaking about, all of the ones that we have looked at, as well as the millions of others that followed the Lord, these were all the church of God. Now you say, church, I thought that was a New Testament concept. Well, not according to the Scripture. The people who followed God in the Old Testament were known as His church. Acts tells us that when referencing back to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Speaking back and talking about Moses and the people in the time of Moses, God calls them the what? Church in the wilderness. So church is not just a New Testament concept. God has always had a church. The people who have been full of faith in God and the people who have been living obediently to His commands, God has said, this is my church. These are my people. The New Testament, we're identified, we're given the concept of body, the body of believers. Again, the same. Faith and obedience. These are the characteristics that make up the people of God. In the time of Jesus, when Jesus was here, there were 12 apostles that He selected to be the leaders of His what? Of His church, that's right. And then we find that there were disciples, that there were other disciples that were following. a group when Jesus was, at the time of his death, about 120 in the upper room, disciples of Jesus. And then there were, as they witnessed and testified of their faith, the believers, the body of believers multiplied in the just the months to come. There's one record in Acts chapter 2 of 3,000 joining the what? Church in one day. And then you have Acts chapter 5 where an additional 5,000 more join. And it says the church grew daily. God has always had a church. Those who are following Christ or following God as they knew Him in the Old Testament, those who were full of faith, and those who were obedient. Jesus left only one church. When He left and went up to heaven, He didn't leave a splintered body of believers and one Peter was starting his group and James was starting his group. No, they were unified in what they were teaching, what they were believing, and what they were following. Who were they following? They were following the risen Christ. And who should we be following today? The same risen Christ. The Word of God has been given to us so that we can be able, that we can follow the risen Christ. Now, let's continue as we look at the concept here. But yet today, even though Jesus left only one, we have a world that's splintered and we have a world that is divided. And so we ask the question, what does the Bible actually tell us about the Church of Jesus in these times, in this day? So this is where we're coming tonight. Last week, last time we were together, we studied Revelation chapter 17, a message of an impure woman. But tonight we want to switch gears a little bit and come to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Let's read here now, Revelation 12 verse 1. The Bible says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." The Apostle John, in vision, God shows him a woman. God shows him a woman that is pure. Stark contrast to the woman we looked at last time. This woman is clothed with the sun, clothed with the stars, standing on the moon. Pure picture of the people of God. In review from our last session, let's notice what a woman in prophecy represents. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 2, God says, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate," what? Woman. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 16, clarifies who Zion is. He says, "Say to Zion, you are my people." So God says, I've likened my people to a delicate and comely woman. But also we have a passage coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, New Testament confirmation, where Paul writes, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Both Old and New Testament alike, God uses the symbol of a woman, a pure woman. Notice the term virgin here. This is not a woman who has been going around with many lovers. No, this is one who has been kept pure, dedicated to Christ, pure teaching, pure message, pure motive in following Jesus. New and Old Testament alike confirm that God uses the term, the symbol of a woman to represent His people. So a woman in prophecy represents a church. And so therefore, as we look now in the comparison from what we looked at last week, we find that a pure woman represents a pure church, a false woman or an impure woman represents a false church or an impure church. And we spent time last week studying over the woman of Revelation 17. But tonight, as we focus on Revelation chapter 12, we want to know how we can go about this search for a church, as our message is titled. The Bible gives us a continuing passage as we look in Revelation chapter 12, now continuing in verse 2 through 4. Notice what the Scripture says. "She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now remember, we're talking prophetic symbol here. This is John seeing in vision God giving a message about His church. Woman represented the church, but now this church is ready to have a child. First question I want to consider as we look and find that the dragon stands waiting to devour the child, who is the dragon? Satan is the dragon. Let's notice what the Bible says in verse 7. as we consider Revelation 12, 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. Now here's the clarifiers. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The Bible identifies the dragon of Revelation 12 as being representative of Satan. So now in picture we have the church of God, the people of God, ready to be delivered of a child. And Satan stands ready to devour that child. Who is the child? Let's notice what the scripture says so we can have a solid answer. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. It says, she, representing the woman of prophecy, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who are we speaking about? Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. We are given a picture of the woman both before and after the birth of Jesus, or the coming of Jesus. So what Revelation 12 is presenting to us is not just the New Testament church. It's the combination of the Old and New Testament church together, before and after Jesus. But this male child who rules all nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 12:5 continues and says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Let's get a clarifying text here from Revelation 19, verse 15. Talking about the coming of Jesus, and it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Okay, we're just using scripture to interpret scripture. The passage referencing to Jesus and his coming clarifies that he is the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron, showing us that this male child is representative of Jesus Christ. And so we have a representation of the true church of God, the pure church, those of God who had remained faithful, who had remained following Jesus, who remained following God as he had given direction. Now, this controversy that we are seeing evidenced here, Satan stands ready to devour the child as soon as it's born, but he's not successful. That controversy between Christ and Satan, as we have previously studied, began millenniums before, way back in heaven. We just read a little bit there about the war between the force of good and the force of evil and how God had to remove it from heaven, and here we came to earth, or here Satan came to earth with his angels. But Satan, being represented in Revelation 12 by this dragon, was intent on destroying that man-child. Do we see that through the Gospels? As we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus, do we find Satan trying to get him? Do we find Satan trying to destroy him? Indeed we do. Indeed we do. Let's notice a few times. When Jesus was here in this world, right at the very beginning of his life, as the wise men came from the east, came to Bethlehem, first they went to Jerusalem. Before they saw Jesus, they went and told King Herod, "Where's the king? We've come to find him. We're bearing gifts. We want to worship the king." Herod didn't know anything about it. But as soon as the wise men went on and didn't come back and report, what did Herod do? Trying to wipe out anybody who would dare be a risk to his kingship. And so Herod had all of the babies of Bethlehem under the age of two destroyed, hoping to destroy the Christ child. But God intervened, and God had Mary, Joseph, and the little baby Jesus flee just in time so that Jesus was not killed in that massacre. But of course, during the life of Jesus, we find over and over again the religious leaders used the power of the Romans and used their religious authority as they tried to condemn Jesus, to bring accusation against him that he might be defeated. But of course, we know that was not the case. Always, Jesus escaped. At the time of his death, God used, again, the Romans, working together with the Jewish leaders who were just not following the ways of God, not willing to accept Christ. And we find that Satan hoped to use the beatings. Satan hoped to use the whippings. He hoped to use that crown of thorns and those nails in his hands and feet to discourage Jesus from going all the way through with his mission. But would Jesus be discouraged? Would Jesus be thrown off course? Not at all. And of course, we know that after The cross of Christ, when Jesus died, sinless, He paid the penalty for our sins. He died the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And Satan was defeated. And his defeat, in the eternal perspective, was secured at that very time. And so Satan saw that his attacks on the Son of God had failed. And so he turned his attacks on the church of God, hoping that he could destroy the mission of Christ in the church by defeating and conquering and vanquishing the individual Christians. And so the armies came forward as they were being led, and they went on the persecution attack. And millions of faithful believers of God, faithful Christians, including 11 of the 12 disciples of Christ, were persecuted for their faith, martyred for their faith. The only one, of course, who was not martyred was the Apostle John. He lived a ripe old age. Though he was vanquished to the island of Patmos, he lived there and wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. God spared him because he had a special work of writing to do. But all of the other followers of Jesus, the disciples, were martyred. And we have history recording for us that countless thousands and millions gave up their lives for the cause of Christ. And later, when persecution of the church, when the attacks from the outside by slaying and martyring the Christians, that just seemed to be like planting new seed. And every time a Christian's blood was shed, someone witnessing that was converted to Christ, and sometimes two or three more in place of them. And the devil's attacks were not being successful. He was killing a lot of Christians, yes, but they were dying in the faith of Jesus. They're saved for eternity. But what happened? More Christians would spring up in their place, and Satan said, "This is not working. I've got to change my attack." And what did he do? He went from outside the church to inside the church. And we see that now, as people were being led to compromise their faith, they were being led to listen to teachings and doctrines that Satan inspired men to promote rather than following the way of God. And compromise and apostasy came into the church, and Satan said, "If you can't beat them from the outside, join them." And Satan, the devil, went to church. And so we, as we studied last week, there came a time when God's faithful, pure woman became tainted and corrupt. And a time when this harlot woman of Revelation 17 began to develop. But yet God had a faithful. God has always had a faithful group of people. They might not be the majority. You look at the time of Jesus, you look at the early church, you look at even the Old Testament times, God's faithful have never been the majority. But He's always had His people, hasn't He? He's always had His church. Always. And so the Scripture tells us that the attacks, as they continued, something took place. But Revelation prophesied that. In Revelation 12:13, it said the dragon, represented of course by Satan, persecuted the woman, that's the church, which brought forth the man-child. The persecution did happen. But of course, as it began to spring up more Christians, Satan transferred his attacks. And by these attacks, something needed to happen with the church of God. Let's notice verse 14. Revelation 12:14, the Bible says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half of time from the face of the serpent." God allowed His woman to flee into hiding. God allowed His church. By this time, they were brought down to just a few. But God allowed them to be protected. God was never going to allow His church to be wiped off the map completely. But He allowed His church to be protected, allowed to go into a time of hiding. What time in history are we talking about here? Not the end times, but rather what we see is the reference here to the time and half of time, which we have studied previously, is representative of the 1260 years of papal persecution and papal domination. The Bible says that this was a time that the woman was in hiding, therefore the people of God were kind of behind the scenes, out of sight, and Satan was having his way. And that's where we see the rise of the woman of Revelation 17, where church and state were united, where there was persecution of the people of God. Why were those times called the Dark Ages? there was no light. What does the Bible tell us is the light? Psalm 119, 105. Thy word, God says, is a lamp to my feet and a what? A light to my path. Now the word is the scripture, but what does John chapter 1 tell us also? Who is the word? Jesus is the word. That's right. Jesus was being obscured by the teachings and the commands of men. And the word of God had literally been taken away from the people. If you were found with a Bible or a piece of scripture, you could die. Times were tough. God had to protect his church. God had to protect his bride. And so he gave her the opportunity to flee into the wilderness. And this attack continued. The time of darkness was there. But it was during this time of darkness, during these dark ages, that the faith of Jesus, which though, yes, it was only in a small group, though the people of God were in hiding, God was going to bring it back out again. God was going to restore light because he was going to bring back his word into the hands of the common people. There would not be a forever time of this darkness. God was going to restore light. And so we find, from the time of the Dark Ages, we move up now into the times of the early centuries, 12, 13, 1400s. We find there's a group of people came that were called the Waldenses. You may know their history. A group called the Waldenses, living in the mountains, France, Switzerland, Italy. They were a group of people who lived in a very dark, dark time when the word of God was forbidden. If you were caught with it, you died. This was their time, the Waldense people. But God used this group of people who somehow, through some miraculous turn of events, had a copy of Scripture, at least one in their group. And they would copy it by hand, as everybody would do back then. There was no printing presses. And they would take the Scripture and they would put it in the seams of their children's clothes. And when the children would go down into the towns from the mountains and interact with other children and interact with families and go to school and do various things, at the right time, as the Spirit of God gave them leadership, they would rip the seam of their garments open and pull out the page of Scripture that had been hand-copied and pass it to someone. And God used the Waldense people and this method of passing the Scripture around to restore faith in the Bible, which had been taken away and absent for so many hundreds of years. And God used them to restore faith that this book, this scripture that we call the Bible, is indeed the inspired word of God. God used that people. But after them, God raised up someone else. God raised up a man named John Huss. And John Huss was a man who, I'll tell you, was persecuted for his faith. He was now starting to protest. This was the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. And as he began to protest, he was persecuted. But what did he speak about? John Huss carried the message of obedience. What did we hear about the Church of God in the Old Testament, right? Abraham, Noah, even as far back as Abel, all of God's people have been obedient. Well, John Huss was a man that God was using. Once the Bible was back in place, then God brought people back to the message of obeying what the Bible says. And so John Huss began to teach not on any specific doctrine, but just on the point that we need to obey God. And of course, at that time, they were seeing a lot of darkness. There was a lot of disobedience to God. His message of obedience was very necessary at that time in the Christian church. But God's work in restoring light didn't stop with John Huss. It continued. A man named Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, spent much time in the monasteries and so forth. He had found a Bible. It was still largely forbidden, but it was chained to the inside wall of a monastery. And Martin Luther would go to that room where the Bible was chained, and he would read the Scripture. And he came to those passages in the book of Romans where it says, "The just shall live by faith." And he said, God is not giving me grace because I earn it. God is not giving me salvation because I work for it. He says, the just will live by faith. And God used a man named Martin Luther to restore the message that God saves us by his grace alone. Faith in Jesus Christ is how we gain salvation. It's not by what I do. It's not by how much I do this or how little I do that.
It's by my relationship with the Lord Jesus, and God used Martin Luther to restore the doctrine of justification, righteousness by faith, the subject of grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Was God finished? Lots of light still to be restored. And so God raised up a man named John Calvin who talked about the importance of Christian development, Christian growth, sanctification. The fact that God wants us to become like Him. He wants us to grow day by day in our Christian experience. He wants us to become more and more and more like Jesus. And so we find that God still was not finished. People were now reading the Scripture. People were wanting to be obedient to God in at least what they understood and what they knew. They were now believing that grace was the means of their salvation, and their faith in Jesus Christ is what saved them. And now they understood through the message of Calvin that God wanted them to grow, development in their faith. But then God raised up a group of people called the Anabaptists. And God used the Anabaptist group to restore the teaching of baptism, the biblical way. The Bible teaches that baptism is by immersion. And of course, this is something that God used the Anabaptists, which were the pre-fathers, we'll say, of the modern Baptist movement, which restored the teaching of baptism to the Christian church, baptism by immersion. So God still was not finished. He kept on going. And of course, there's not every reformer is being listed on the chart here, but just highlighting some of the major points. God raised up then the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. One was a great hymn writer, and one was a great preacher. And John Wesley restored the message of holiness to the people of God. Very closely tied with Calvin's message of growth, but now Wesley was bringing out the fact that God wants to sanctify us as a people. We were justified, Martin Luther taught us about that, but now Wesley was saying we also need to be sanctified. God wants to finish that work in our lives. We can become like Jesus. But God didn't stop there. There was a man that he raised up, a man by the name of William Miller, a Baptist preacher actually, a farmer who became a Baptist preacher, and he restored with William Miller the message of the second coming of Jesus Christ. People hadn't thought about the coming of Jesus in forever. God hadn't yet restored the light on that teaching. But God, in the 1800s, brought that message clear front and center, and the second coming of Jesus was being proclaimed and being believed and held onto by millions of Christians around the world. You can see what God was doing. If we start back here, even before the time of the Waldenses, which were the 12, 1300s, God was restoring light, and it took some hundreds of years to restore these things. God is sensitive to our understanding. God doesn't, when we're in total darkness, turn on all the lights at once, because that would be blinding to us. The Christians of the day would not have been able to comprehend all of the things at once, nor would they be able to handle everything at once. So God in His mercy and God in His grace restored truth step by step by step. And that's why it's called the time of the Protestant Reformation. It was not an overnight process. God used the time period to restore faith and restore trust in His Word. I want to make a mention of something else regarding our previous topic. The question of why so many churches comes up again. This is really a two-part subject here. But you can understand now what was taking place as you can see the steps on the chart here. As individuals come, let's take Luther for instance. As Luther came and began to promote his message, he built upon what Huss had said. He built upon, of course, the teaching of the Bible, which is what the Waldenses had restored faith in. And people followed the teachings of Luther. But when Luther died, and God began to raise up other individuals and other groups, the people who followed Luther said, no, Luther didn't teach what you're teaching. We stop with Luther and we go no further. And so we had groups of individuals, Christian groups, beginning to develop. What were Luther's followers called? What are they called today? Lutherans. And so we have the Lutheran faith who followed the teaching of Martin Luther. But when God gave additional light on various subjects, that group of people didn't accept it because Luther didn't teach it. But the same comes with John Calvin and his message. He became the father of the modern Presbyterian Church. And now when that group, they had a step, we'll say a step above in teaching, a little bit more understanding of the Scripture. But when Calvin died, and someone else was raised up, they didn't go any further. They said, no, Calvin didn't believe what you're teaching, and so we stayed with Calvin. He was our leader. And so they became a group. And the Christian church became divided, even in Protestantism. God wanted this to be a steady movement where everybody would move together, constantly learning more and more and coming back to full faith in the Scripture and all the teachings. But when their leader died, they went off and split off in their own denomination. And so we found Lutherans, so we found Presbyterians or Calvinists. You come up and later you find the Methodists following John Wesley. And the Millerites became the modern, the Millerite movement, later known as the Adventists. Different group than the Seventh-day Adventists, but that was where the beginnings of the coming of Christ was recognized. All of these, and this is how when God was giving another step, certain groups didn't move. And so we see how the Christian church became splintered into various denominations because of a lack of acceptance in Bible teaching. But the prophecy of Revelation chapter 12 continued. In verse 15 we find, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as of a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Again, we see the persecution, right? Sometimes the scripture refers to it as a flood of persecution. We hear that term. Then we come to verse 16 and we find it says, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." We've previously studied what the water in prophecy represents and what the earth represents. We found from Revelation 17, verse 15, that the waters which you saw, John writes, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, populated area of people. We studied also that the earth would be the opposite of the water, indicating a sparsely populated area of the world or a geography with very few inhabitants. Did that happen during the time of persecution in the Dark Ages? Was there a lowly populated area that opened up for the Christian church to be continued and protected? Absolutely. During the latter part of the 1600s and the 1700s, we find ships were coming across that Atlantic Ocean. And from the populated area of Western Europe, where the heat of the persecution was, they were coming to North America. And in North America, they found very few people where they could now come and set up worship and worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. Not what they were being persecuted to do, not what they were being forced to do, but now they could come and worship the Lord according to the teaching of the Bible. But then we come to the latter part of Revelation chapter 12. And it's verse 17. And this is where we'll spend basically the rest of our time interpreting this passage. It says, "And the dragon was wroth," that means angry, upset, furious, with who? With the woman. Who's the woman? The church of God, the people of God. "And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, what is a remnant?
This is the end of part one. Please continue with part two of this presentation.